Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. I'll read it in a moment. I listened to a podcast during the week called Conversations with John Anderson. John Anderson, as in our previous Deputy Prime Minister. Shout out to Stu Lee, who put me onto it. Thanks for your help for the sermon this morning, Stu. In this particular episode from September last year, John Anderson interviews Tom Holland. No, not the guy who played Spider-Man in the movies. Apologies to those who are getting excited about that. This Tom Holland is an Englishman who is an author and historian. That sounds a whole lot more boring, doesn't it, than Spider-Man? Trust me, it wasn't. Tom Holland has written about various things like the Greco-Persian War, the Roman Empire, the history of Islam, and also about the legacy of Christianity in the West. Having once considered himself a Christian, Tom Holland no longer describes himself in that way. But have a listen to how he speaks about Christianity in this particular podcast episode. He says the following, and the words will come up on the screen for you. Christianity says the cross is a symbol of the powerless triumphing over the powerful. It's a symbol of the slave triumphing over the master, of the victim triumphing over the torturer. This is such a radical notion that it's hard to adequately express how radical it is. Next slide. The idea that the last shall be first, that there is an inherent dignity and value and indeed power in becoming a victim, this is something that would have been utterly bewildering for the Romans. And then he says, in a way, we are so habituated to it that it takes an effort to understand just how weird, just how strange that idea is. Now, we might not agree with everything that Tom Holland says in his interviews and in his books, but I think he's right here in the sense that we can so easily become familiar, become comfortable with these ideas, these truths of Christianity, that we become desensitized to how radical they actually are. So that's what we've been trying to do over these last few weeks in this topsy-turvy Christianity series, to consider just three of these ideas, these truths, and to try and see them for what they really are. Radical, upside down. So as we consider our topsy-turvy truth for today, that according to Jesus, the least is the greatest, how about we ask for God's help as we do that? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word, the Bible, that you've graciously revealed yourself, your thinking, your ways to us. And as we reflect on Jesus' words this morning, that the least is the greatest, won't you please help us, even in this very moment, to be low and to be humble, that we might have our eyes lifted to the heights and that we might be made more like Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Today we're going to look at this encounter, this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. As I said, it's in Luke chapter 9, so have a look with me there. Luke chapter 9 from verse 46. Luke tells us an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you, he is the greatest." You'll notice today's topsy-turvy idea at the end there. The least is the greatest. But to understand what Jesus means, we need to work our way through this little encounter, this little conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, starting at the beginning. So firstly, there's a revealing row. A revealing row. Verse 46 again. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. You can kind of imagine the scene, can't you? The disciples are walking along, and as they're chatting and talking to each other, things get a bit heated. A few of them get a bit hot under the collar. "We left a thriving fishing business to follow you, Jesus," says James and John. "That's got to put us a few rungs higher than these other blokes around us." "Big deal, hot shot," says Peter. "That time out on the lake when he called us to follow him, it was me he talked to, and I was the one he told to put our nets on the other side, and we caught that catch. I'm the best of this bunch. Oh, where do you get off, Peter? Levi chimes in. After I met Jesus, I threw the biggest party this place has ever seen. People are still talking about it. I'm kingpin around here. Look, says Judas, I'm the one with the money bags. Do you guys want to eat tonight or not? But even if we can kind of imagine what that might have been and what was going on there, the whole thing strikes us as bizarre, doesn't it? I mean, what an audacious claim to be making. The greatest. How presumptuous can you get? But I tell you, it would strike us as even more bizarre if we had worked our way through Luke's gospel, if we'd heard some of the things that Jesus had been sharing before this episode. Have a listen or look with me at Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke 9, 22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And again, verse 23, and we looked at these verses, but from Matthew's gospel in our first talk in this series. Verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." And then down in verse 44, just before our passage for today, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." You see, three times over in quick succession, immediately before this argument about greatness breaks out, the truly great one among them had plainly outlined what lay before him: suffering, betrayal, rejection, death. And he laid it on the line for them as well. If they're going to follow him, they need to lose their lives too. You see, sure, it's an argument, it's a row, but it's a revealing row, isn't it? Because it reveals where the disciples are at, where their hearts and where their heads are at. They still haven't got Jesus, and they still haven't got what it means to follow him. Here amongst them is the Christ, the long-awaited leader, the great one. Peter had confessed as much not long earlier. But ever since then, Jesus, all he's been talking about is suffering and rejection and death. Where's the glory in that? What happened to honour and authority and power? See, what their argument, what their row reveals is that they're not thinking Jesus-type thoughts and they're not walking in Jesus-type ways. But if we're really honest with ourselves, I think the disciples' row also reveals a bit more about ourselves than we're comfortable to admit. Sure, we might not come out with it in such brash, such bold terms. We tend to be a bit more sophisticated and subtle and keep it inside usually. But what happens when you're in a conversation with someone and, as usually happens, you start talking about what you do for work or what you used to do for work? What happens when the response comes back from the other person? Do you start placing that other person on some kind of ladder, a little bit above or a little bit below you? Or what about when it comes to people's homes, their houses? Do you think of people in larger, more modern homes differently to how you think of people in smaller, older kind of homes? Or the cars people drive, or the phones people use, or how the kids or the grandkids are doing at school or at work? Or what is it for you? You see, our heads and our hearts, they're naturally geared towards thinking of others and thinking of ourselves in this greater, lesser kind of dynamic. And if we can just manage in some way or other to put ourselves just a peg or two or just a rung or two above the other person, then we're pretty satisfied. I'll tell you where this hit me. I just started working after graduating from university and I was catching the bus home from work and, you know, dressed well, nice pants, collared shirt, tie, black shoes, a respectable job, bringing in some reasonable money. And the lady in front of me on the bus asked the woman opposite her what she did for work. And this woman, who was about the same age as me, replied, "I'm a cleaner." What? cleaner, I thought. And as soon as the thought entered my mind, it just rocked me to the core. See, what a presumption. See, subtly, very subtly, I'd taken on the very thought patterns of those in the workplace around me, hadn't I? In terms of who I considered greater and who I considered lesser, who was higher and who was lower. You see, this really is a revealing row, isn't it? It reveals where the disciples are at in terms of their thinking about greatness. And actually, if we're really honest with ourselves, it reveals where we're at as well, doesn't it? How we think about greatness. In response to the disciples' argument, their row about greatness, Jesus provides an insightful illustration. An insightful illustration. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. There's something pretty special about this leader of theirs, isn't there? And perhaps it's more than a little disconcerting as well. You see, he doesn't need to hear what they're arguing about. He doesn't need to be there in their midst. He doesn't have to send anyone undercover doing some surveillance. No, he already knows their thoughts. A bit hard to escape from that, isn't it? You see, we may not vocalize our thoughts, our thinking about greatness, but that's not really the point, is it, when it comes to Jesus? Knowing their thoughts, he addresses their thinking and our thinking with this most insightful of illustrations. Jesus takes a little child and stands the child beside him. Now, at this point, we need a little bit of help in understanding the significance of what Jesus does here. The place of children in society, their significance, it's changed over the centuries and changed rapidly even in the last couple of decades. You see, for us, so often a parent's world revolves around the kids, don't they? The kids are the center of their universe. There's the best schools to get them into. There's the after-school sport and gym and art classes and music to look after. And then you give up your Saturday morning sleeping to get them into more soccer or football or music or art or gym or whatever it might be. And don't get me started on what grandparents can be like with grandkids. You see, for us, a child is probably one of the more significant members of our society. If you think about the resources spent on them and the time devoted to them, that's why we have a bit of trouble understanding exactly what Jesus is doing in bringing a child into the mix here. But if we take ourselves back a couple of thousand years, back to Jesus' time, well, the situation was very different. In the ancient world, the general way of things was a bit more like the view of some past generations, that whole seen and not heard thing. Back then, children were barely seen and they weren't to be heard at all. Have a listen to how one ancient writer puts it. This is from the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral rabbinical teaching, and it's up on the screen for us on the next slide. Thanks, Caleb. Here's what it says. Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man. So talking to kids, well, back then it was up there with sleep-ins, drinking during your lunch break, and hanging out with the lower classes as activities to engage in if you want to destroy yourself. See, that's how children were seen. And admittedly, Judaism, the religious and cultural background of these disciples of Jesus, did give children a bit more status than other cultures of the time. And yet, because you couldn't be taught the Torah, the special writings, until you were 12, well, to spend time with anyone younger than that, it was considered a waste, really. Why would you waste your time doing that? And so with the help of a bit of background, we can begin to understand what some of the disciples' reactions might have been. What is Jesus up to this time? What's this child doing here with us? What's he got to offer? What could he contribute? Why is he standing next to him? See, what Jesus is doing here by bringing this child into the group is one of the most radical things he could have done at the time. But notice it's not just Jesus' actions that are radical and significant. His words are as well, aren't they? I wonder if you felt that as we were just reading them. Let me read them again. Verse 48, then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Back then, to welcome someone was to extend the honour of hospitality to them, to have them over for a meal, to treat them as special guests, to go to a lot of trouble for them. But of course, you'd only do that with someone if they were either on the same rung as you on the social ladder or with people who were above you. You wouldn't waste your time on someone lower than you. So what would you stand to gain from that? It's like when you might be out of work and you're on a job hunt and so much is determined by a who-you-know kind of arrangement. So you don't waste your time contacting people or talking to people or hanging out with people unless they can actually get you somewhere. So what Jesus is doing here is a little bit like you spending your time going down to the childcare centre and talking to little Ava about how good your academic record is and what experience you have in the workplace and what your particular skill set is. I mean, the girl can't even spell. She can't even count beyond 20 yet. Can you start to see how radical, how out there Jesus' words are? What are you doing when you welcome a little child? You're welcoming the least in society, the least capable, the least productive, the ones who have the least to offer you, the ones from whom you have the least to gain. That's what you're doing. And by being willing to do that, by being willing to welcome a child, the least, you're demonstrating that you've got what Jesus is on about. You're welcoming him. Which also means that you've got what God was on about when he sent Jesus. Can you see that in what Jesus says? He says welcoming a child in his name is equal to welcoming him, and welcoming him is equal to welcoming the one who sent him. God himself. Wow. That's really up to the stakes, hasn't it? See, when you're willing to welcome, to receive a little one, we're showing that we've understood what Jesus was on about. The one who was himself willing to hang out with the weak, the powerless, the least. And when we welcome Jesus, when we receive him, we show that we're on board with God himself, the one who sent Jesus. The one who's shown in Jesus what kind of a God he really is. One who's willing to associate with the least. You see, Jesus, he's really blown this little argument of the disciples out of the water, hasn't he? They thought they were discussing matters that just related to them and how they related to each other, just things on the horizontal. But actually, what their argument revealed is that they haven't understood the vertical. They haven't understood what God's like and what he's on about and how he goes about his business. And maybe, just maybe, given that our thinking is a little bit closer to the disciples' thinking than we'd care to admit, it might just reveal that we haven't really understood what God's like and how he does things either. Well, having responded with this insightful illustration, Jesus drives his point home with a convicting conclusion, The end of verse 48, he says, for he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. This whole episode had, of course, started with the question, hadn't it? Who is the greatest? And Jesus now brings it to a close with his topsy-turvy, upside-down statement, the least is the greatest. You want to know the path to greatness, Jesus says? You want to know how to ascend the heights? It's not going to come about by engaging with comparisons with others. That's a roadblock. That is a dead end. See, that was the disciples' problem, wasn't it? And it's our problem as well. Whenever we think of greatness, we automatically switch into this comparison game mode. Work, home, car, phone, possessions, kids, grandkids. How much do I have? What are they like? Me compared to them. And Jesus shows it is just so wrong-headed. See, greatness is not found in comparisons, he says. It's found in an attitude. If you're looking for greatness, it starts in here and it flows out from here. See, greatness, according to Jesus, it's all about humility. It's all about becoming less. It's all about descending to the depths. If the least really is the greatest, as Jesus says, then that is the trajectory. That is the path to follow, if we're to follow him. And of course, these are no mere empty words from Jesus, are they? So you read on towards the end of Luke's gospel and you see that Jesus lived this out all the way to his death. He showed his greatness by making himself the least of all. He showed how high he really is by descending to the depths. See, what did Paul say in that passage that Susan read for us, Philippians 2? Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found or being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, as he went to the cross, as he died on the cross, Jesus is himself taking on this topsy-turvy truth that he's talking about himself, living and dying for the least by becoming the least. And there's greatness. See, that is true greatness right there. So I wonder, will you dare to voyage to the valley and go down, down, down to where the least is the greatest? I know those of us here in this part of Sydney, we don't like travelling to the other part of, or other side of Sydney too much, if we can help it. But voyaging to this valley, that is an even more difficult prospect, isn't it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we just don't want to. We're much too at home in the world of comparisons where we can locate ourselves above others, even if it's only a few. At least then we know where we stand. We're far too comfortable scrambling over others in our pursuit of what appears to be greatness because it feels as if we're making some progress. It feels as if we're getting somewhere in life. We've become so accustomed to trying to put ourselves forward and trying to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others, engaging in this pursuit of what we consider greatness because it just feels better. And we like it. No, we're not going to dare to voyage to this valley until we first admit that we don't want to voyage there. Until we see that we can't actually voyage there on our own. And it's when you're brought to that darkest of points that you see Jesus in all his brightness. It's at that low point when you're brought to the lowest of lows that you see Jesus in the heights. The one who showed his greatness by becoming the least of all for you. And it's in that valley that you meet him. And he comes to you and he reminds you of what he's done for you. And he points out the path ahead. This path where the least is the greatest. And he travels it with you. Because he's been there before. He empowers you to walk it along with him. Will you dare to voyage to the valley? This short little series, Topsy-Turvy Christianity, had its origins in a song put out a number of years ago by Sovereign Grace Music. We sing a number of their songs, but not this particular one. It's called In the Valley. And the song, and in fact the whole album called The Valley of Vision, is based on prayers and devotions from the 16th and 17th centuries by some Puritans. I'd like to end this morning and close the series by reading the words of the song In the Valley. They'll come up on the screen for you. And as you'll see, it's written in the form of a prayer. It goes like this. When you lead me to the valley of vision, I can see you in the heights. And though my humbling wouldn't be my decision, it's here your glory shines so bright. So let me learn that the cross precedes the crown. To be low is to be high. That the valley is where you make me more like Christ. Let me find your grace in the valley. Let me find your life in my death. Let me find your joy in my sorrow, your wealth in my need, that you're near with every breath in the valley. In the daytime, there are stars in the heavens, but they only shine at night. And the deeper that I go into darkness, the more I see their radiant light. So let me learn that my losses are my gain. To be broken is to heal. That the valleys where your power is revealed. Let me find your grace in the valley. Let me find your life in my death. Let me find your joy in my sorrow, your wealth in my need, that you're near with every breath in the valley. Amen.